Father, we come and we thank you for your word. We do thank you that it is living and powerful and that it does work in us and that nothing else can. And Lord, we just thank you for your great love for us, that you've given it to us. And we thank you for your spirit that you have indwelt us with, that we can understand these things of your word. And we just ask that tonight you would speak to each one of us, Lord. You know where we're at, and you know what we need to hear, and we pray that you just give us soft hearts, and Lord, help us to hear from you, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So tonight, we're going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 is where we're going to start, and we'll go through chapter 4, verse 11. And so I just kind of want to catch us up to speed a little bit here before we jump into our text, where we see things happening here at the end of chapter 3 of Matthew. It's the time just before Jesus' public ministry. Okay, and as we remember, John the Baptist, he's been in the wilderness of Judea. He's been baptizing the multitudes that were coming out from Jerusalem and Judea and all of the surrounding areas for the purpose of hearing his message and then also being baptized by him there on the banks of the Jordan. And so at this point where we pick up our text tonight, Jesus is about 30 years old, somewhere in that ballpark. And so with what we see in the Word, the last time that we saw Jesus prior to where we pick up our text tonight was back in Luke chapter 2, verse 42. If you'll remember, he was found in the temple listening to and asking questions of the teachers there in the temple. You know, his family had gone up to the feast, and his family were making their way back home, and then they realized, oh, Jesus isn't with us. Where's Jesus? And then they came back, and then they found him there in the temple. And so between that passage there in Luke 2:42 and where we pick up tonight, there's about an 18-year gap. And so we know some things about Jesus. We know some things about the way that he was in the record that we have, and then also through that gap, we know that he would have been subject to his parents. He frequented the synagogue, and that he was generally regarded, generally known as just a regular, ordinary guy by the people around him. And various texts testify to that. If we look at Mark chapter 6, verse 30, that's one of those instances where he was in the synagogue. And one of the statements that was made about him, or I should say a question that was asked about him there in Mark 6, 3, is this not the carpenter? And then in Luke 4, 22, someone says, is this not Joseph's son? And then in Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56, someone says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? So all of these statements, they testify to what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says regarding Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So ordinary, blended in, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So in this passage, we see the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry, and we see also some key things that we need to possess as believers and we need to practice as believers to be fruitful in our walk. And so we'll glean a few things as we go through here tonight, just looking at Jesus' example. So diving in, chapter 3, verses 13 and 15, It says this, "And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And he allowed him." So one of the things that we know is that John recognized the inherent irony in this situation, that Jesus, he was one who had nothing to repent of. He was sinless. And we know that John knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was the one he was preparing the way for, because when Jesus showed up, what did John say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said that in John chapter 1, verse 29. And we know that Jesus, he didn't have any sin to repent of, but he did have to come to earth to die on behalf of the sins of humanity. And baptism would identify him with the sacrificial role that symbolized his coming death and resurrection. So it was in this way, baptism would allow Jesus and John together to fulfill all righteousness by publicly foreshadowing the way all sin can be forgiven, not by baptism. Sin isn't forgiven by baptism, but by what baptism represents, which is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So this would also serve as an example to you and I and all Christians that would come after this event. And so if we look at verses 16 and 17, they go on and say, "When he had been baptized, and Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So one of the things that I want to point out right off the bat here in these two verses is we see the Trinity. There's a teaching out there, oneness doctrine, which basically says that God can only appear as either the Father or as the Son or as the Spirit individually at any given time. But yet we see all three of them manifested here in this passage. We see the Father who is speaking. We see the Son in the water, and we see the Spirit descending upon Jesus. So we see the Trinity in these two verses. And so one of the things I want us to take note of that is going to be very important when we jump into chapter 4 is what the Father says here in these verses. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So right here, God the Father puts his public stamp of approval upon the ministry of Jesus and upon Jesus himself. Okay, so this is important to note. But again, take note. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So as we noted in the previous verses, Jesus was not a sinful man. He didn't have an old man that needed to die through that act of baptism, as baptism represents. Yet we can't ignore that Jesus, though fully God, was also fully man. And that as a man, was subject to the same temptations and yet without sin. So Jesus, he's our high priest. He was subject to sins, but he was subject to temptation, but he never sinned. And that's exactly what we see in Hebrews 4:15, as Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So here in these first verses, we see two things. Jesus was committed to the Father's plan, and that the Spirit came down and lit upon him. And these need to be in place for us to be fruitful in the life that God has called us to. So we see that Jesus had a commitment to the Father and the Father's will. He was not about to compromise, as we'll see as we go through the text tonight. But also with that, the Spirit came down and was upon him. And for us, following this event, we know that the Spirit interacts in three different ways. With the unbeliever, we know that prior to us coming to the Lord, that the Spirit was with us. You know, the Spirit was working about us. And then when we received the Lord as our Savior, we were indwelt with the Spirit. So the Spirit came into us. That was a seal of our salvation. And then as we grow in the Lord, there is another function of the Spirit, where the Spirit comes upon an individual. And we see this oftentimes when individuals or groups of people through the Word are equipped for serving the Lord. And so we need the Spirit of the Lord to come upon us that we would be equipped for all that the Lord has in store for us. And so being committed to the Lord and having the Spirit of God come upon us, being filled with the Spirit. So immediately after Jesus' baptism, Jesus was led into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. And we would do well to acknowledge that when a person makes a commitment to surrender to God and to God's will, to follow the Lord, we need to take note that the powers of darkness, they also take note and they press in. The opposition will come. You can guarantee it. You can bank on it. Okay? And that's exactly what we see happening right after Jesus' baptism. As we look at verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, to alleviate any kind of confusion here, we have to address the fact that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted. Well, does that mean that Jesus was led by the Spirit into temptation? No. When we experience temptation, it doesn't mean that we're not being led by the Spirit. We need to know that the Spirit is not tempting Jesus in this passage, nor will he tempt us. Okay? In fact, in James in chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And Jesus is following the Spirit and along the way is tempted by Satan. That's what's going on. So the Lord tests, and he will not tempt. This is important. There's a distinction. The Lord will test us, but he will not tempt us. A test determines what is inside of us. But Satan, on the other hand, he tempts. And temptation is a solicitation to do evil. It's an invitation to act out sin. And God will never invite or entice a person to sin. Temptation is not sin. This is another thing that's very important for us to take note of. As James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So the enemy can tempt us. And we have that, we have the ability to make a choice. Am I going to give in to that temptation, the temptation that's coming from the enemy or it's wrapped up in my flesh? Am I going to give in to it or am I going to fight? Am I going to stand upon the Word of God? Am I going to resist? And if we choose not to resist and we embrace that temptation and we enter in, then we've entered into sin. Okay, it's at that point. Erwin Lutzer, he said, "Temptation is not sin, it is a call to battle." Do we see it the same way? You know, that when we're faced with temptation, that it is a call to battle. He also said, temptation leaves us better or worse. Neutrality is impossible. It will affect us one way or another. We need to be equipped, we need to be ready, and we need to make the right choice when the attack comes. And they will come if we are committed to the Lord and following after him. We want to continue moving forward and avoid becoming a casualty of the enemy's tactics, okay? And Jesus is going to give us insight into how to do that tonight. And so Jesus endured temptation both so that he could identify with us and to demonstrate his holy, sinless character. Also, as he's the King of Kings, his actions in this event were proof that he was able to rule himself and he would be deemed fit to rule others. And so as we dive into this further, we need to take note that Jesus was a man, and he was fully man, fully God. And as we go through the text with his baptism and the temptation, the emphasis is his humanity. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but we can't miss that he's going through these events as a man, as an example for us. And so, as you and I, as we surrender to and we trust God and we endeavor to walk according to his Spirit, temptations will come, difficult times, they're going to come. And we see that happen here in verse 2, where it says, "And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry." Do you think you'd be hungry after 40 days without food? I think so. But we find him here having fasted for 40 days. And fasting through the word, it's done for the purpose of seeking the Father's face and his will and denying the flesh. And this is where we find Jesus as he embarks on the ministry and mission that the Father had sent him to accomplish, ultimately the work of the cross. So a little bit about fasting. It is possible to fast from food for 40 days. In fact, there's even some that have fasted up to 8 weeks. But inevitably, a person who's fasting this long, and they would end up becoming very hungry at the beginning of the fast, but the body would soon begin to adjust and the hunger would subside and it would go away. And then that hunger doesn't return again until right around day 30. And it's around this point that the body's tissues begin to break down and it starts to consume itself. In other words, the body is about ready to die and it's trying to use everything that it has to stay alive. The body begins to cry out for sustenance. So this is where we find Jesus, physically hungry and physically weak. And this is when the enemy makes his move. And that's oftentimes the way that the enemy works. If we are in a physically vulnerable place, then that's when he's going to pounce. That's when he's going to take his opportunity. The enemy's tactics with Jesus are the same in regard to the believer. And we can be sure that the powers of darkness watch the believer and wait for an opportune time to pounce on us. He knows our hungers. He knows our weaknesses. As Peter makes clear in 1 Peter 5:8, he says to the believer, "Be sober and be vigilant." So be paying attention. Don't be sleepy. Don't be distracted. Okay? But be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is what the enemy does. He's looking for the weak. He's looking for the unsuspecting. And when he finds them, he will attack. And so here in verse 3, it says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So remember back in chapter 3, when he came out of the water at his baptism, that the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Satan is directly challenging that statement here in verse 3 of chapter 4. Not because he didn't think that Jesus was the Son of God. Of course, he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He was aware of that fact. He says this, challenging in Jesus to take matters into his own hands, basically to solve his own problems by exercising his power to satisfy his flesh. He says, in essence, if you are the Son of God, then why are you hungry? If you are the Son of God, where's the Father's provision? If you are the Son of God, why is this happening? You have the power to make these rocks into some fresh, tasty bread and eat to your heart's content. You'll be comfortable again. Sounds good, doesn't it? You have the power. Do it. This is the way the enemy works. Satan said, if you are the Son of God, mocking Jesus, calling Jesus' identity into question, the enemy will do the same thing with you and I, okay? We've placed our trust in Jesus, in the finished work of the cross. So we have been adopted into his family. We've been made heirs. We are children of God in that respect. We've been made children of God. Isn't it true that the enemy will come and say, man, you think you're saved? You think that you're really a child of God? If you're a child of God, then why is it that you're going through this? If you're a child of God, why does it seem like the heavens are silent when you're praying? Okay, Satan, this is the way Satan works. He will call our identity in Christ into question as well. He'll plant seeds of doubt. So do these things sound familiar? If you're a child of God, why is this happening to you? Didn't God say that he would provide for all your needs? Where's God? Didn't Jesus say that he would never leave you or forsake you? He might say, take matters into your own hands. Fix the problem that you're faced with your own way. Don't wait on God. Don't trust God. You've been so uncomfortable. Here's your chance. Do it so that you can become comfortable and satisfied. The question is, are we going to get what we need on our own terms, or are we going to wait on God to make provision for us? Through this passage, Satan is essentially saying, don't do things God's way, but rather the way of the flesh. And the powers of darkness, they whisper that same poison to you and I. Now, in regard to these stones, in Israel, there's stones everywhere that look a lot like little loaves of bread. And at this time, as we noted, Jesus' body, it's screaming for food at this point in his fast. And bread to fill his belly, it would have been a wonderfully welcome thing. And Satan knows it, and he uses that fact to his advantage. The point of Satan's suggestion to Jesus is to question the goodness of the Father. By showing Jesus the rocks, Satan implies, you need bread, but your Father provides you with only rocks. You need bread, you're hungry, but all you've got is rocks. Where's the Father's provision? It's just like when Satan tempted Eve in the garden. He tempted her to doubt the word of God and to doubt and question God's plan, virtually saying, is God holding back something good from you? Questioning God and questioning his plan. Questioning God's way. So what do we do when the inevitable whisper of temptation comes our way? Do we run to the world for guidance? Do we hold on to it? Or do we stand upon the promises and power of the Word? We should run to the Word first and foremost. Does the Word even come to mind in those situations when we're being tempted? It needs to, because Satan wants to make the believer ignorant of God's will, impatient with God's will, and wants the believer to act apart from God's will. It's through the washing of the water of the Word that our hearts and minds are aligned with the Father's. And the Word is our weapon. It's our strength. You know, last time I had the opportunity to share, we went through Ephesians 6, and we talked about the armor of God, and one of those pieces is the sword of the Spirit. And we have two defensive pieces. There's the sword of the Spirit, and there's prayer. And we can't use this weapon if we're not in it, if we're not becoming familiar with it, if we're not becoming trained in it. As we go on, Jesus demonstrates the kind of response that we should be ready with when the enemy comes knocking at the door. Here in verse 4, it says, "But he, Jesus, answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Satan wanted Jesus to go outside of God's timing, as we'll see. And Satan wanted Jesus to use his power for selfish reasons. He wanted Jesus to focus on his physical hunger and physical desire instead of spiritual nourishment, drawing close to the Lord, focusing on that relationship with the Father. So in this way, Satan tempts Jesus in the lust of the flesh. And Jesus responds with God's word. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone," quoting Deuteronomy. But I want to emphasize that first word in that passage, which is man. Man shall not live by bread alone. He doesn't say the Son of God doesn't live by bread alone. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. Again, this is an indicator that it is a picture of his humanity, an example to us. Spurgeon said this. He says, "And Jesus used scripture to battle Satan's temptation, not some elaborate spiritual power inaccessible to us. Jesus fought this battle as a man, and he drew on no special resources unavailable to us. Out flashed the sword of the Spirit. Our Lord will fight with no other weapon. He could have spoken new revelations, but he chose to say, 'It is written.'" Jesus essentially says, "I don't have to be God's son to resist you. I don't have to exercise my deity. I have to be a man filled with the Spirit and submitted to the word and the will of the Father." He's our example in this. He says, "It is written." That phrase, "it is written," is in the perfect tense in the Greek, meaning that it's been written and it stands the same today. So when Jesus said, "It is written," it stands the same for you and I here today. So Jesus sends the word of God to the door. And we can do the same thing today when we're faced with the tactics of the enemy. So Jesus uses scripture as the authority. He doesn't give in to the temptation to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but instead stands upon the instruction and the power of the Word of God. Okay, so he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. But for context, let's look at Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. He says this, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And I'm going to stop there for a second. So the Lord, he led them in the wilderness. Of course, he brought them out. He brought them out of Egypt. He was the one that was leading them in the wilderness. And then he said that it was to test them. It wasn't because God didn't know their heart. It was because they didn't know their hearts. Okay? So this was the reason for that testing. And ultimately to teach them to be dependent upon the Lord. He says in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So, teaching them that by saying that man doesn't live by bread alone. Of course, man needs physical sustenance for the flesh, but we are also spiritual being and our spirit needs sustenance. Our spirit needs that communion with the Lord, needs the word of the Lord. It needs to be fed, okay? And so, in these verses, we see God intentionally tests the people, allowing them to be hungry so that he could feed them with manna, teaching them to rely on God for sustenance. He did this in his timing. It's important to note that. He did it in his timing, in his way. And Jesus knew that the Father was faithful here in our passage in Matthew. And not much later, we see that the Father sends angels to meet Jesus. At the end of our text, we'll see that. They come and they minister to his physical need, but it was in the Father's time, and it was in the Father's way. And Jesus chose to patiently wait and not give in to the tempter or his tempted flesh, but he stood upon the word of God. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it tells us that we don't live by bread alone. So again, just as we need food on a regular basis to live, the same way the spirit of the believer needs a regular diet of the Word of God to be strong and healthy spiritually. It's by partaking of the Word regularly that it can be easily recalled when the enemy comes whispering in our ears, just like and Jesus quoted it when temptation came his way. If we're not in the Word, then we're not going to know the Word. And if we don't know it, we can't use it as a weapon of defense against the enemy. We'll be weak. We'll be unequipped and we'll be easy prey. It's important for us to be in the Word. And verses 5 through 7 here in Matthew 4 says, "And then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him upon the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So again, Jesus quotes the word. He uses the sword of the Spirit. And this time, he quotes another verse in Deuteronomy, which was Deuteronomy 6:16. But Jesus quotes it in the right context. And Jesus knew that attempting to force or manipulate the Father into such a demonstration would be tempting God, tempting the Father, which this scripture in Deuteronomy, it strictly forbid, as we'll see here in a moment. A little bit about the temple first. Josephus, he said that the pinnacle of the temple was about 450 feet high. So obviously, being cast down or falling from such a height would inevitably mean certain death. So to survive such a fall would have been quite a testament to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And it would also have been a bold display of pride as well. To do such a thing was outside of the character of God, and the devil knew it. That's why Satan misquoted the verse from Psalm 91:11, which says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands and they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So Satan says, if you really believe Scripture, Jesus, then jump. But there's a problem. He leaves out that phrase, "in all your ways." Jesus was to conduct himself according to the will of the Father and in the way that lined up with the character of the Father. The same is true for you and I. The Father has a way. He has a path for each and every one of us, that we would walk in accordance with his perfect will. We can't be fooled. Satan knows Scripture. But anytime he uses it, we can guarantee he's going to twist it. He's going to manipulate it for his own purposes. And this is the prime reason why we should be students of the Word, rightly dividing it, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If we're doing this, then we're going to know the context of Scripture, we're going to know how the specific Scripture is to be applied, and we will easily recognize the deception. We'll recognize the phony when it comes. We should not ever be in a place of testing God by asking him to prove himself to us. Asking in faith that God would fulfill his promise, that is much different than in doubt trying to manipulate him to do something that we want him to do at the time we want him to do it. Here in the passage, Satan was implying he was implying that the verse that he quoted, that we see, should be used to display a need for a trust in God. Actually, I'm going to back up because I can't read my notes tonight. Satan was implying that a verse used to teach us that we should trust God should be applied by testing God. In essence, he was suggesting that Jesus force God's hand by intentionally putting himself in harm's way so that God would have to save him. That's tempting the Lord. So what does this mean for us? Means don't go do something stupid, something that's outside of the character of God, and expect God to rescue us. I like what John Corson said. He said, don't go and lie down out on a freeway and say, I'm going to prove right now that God is with me and that he loves me and he will keep me. He says, he'll keep you all right in heaven. So true. When we walk outside of God's will, we're forsaking that protection. If we're walking in accordance with God's will, then we know that his protection is upon us. Now, Satan, he's a deceiver. We can be deceived if we're not in the Word. We can be deceived if we don't take the things that we hear and filter them through the Word. Twisting scripture is something that goes on today. It's something that we see in the church, and the church at large. And the believer is to be like the Berean, as we see in Acts 17:11, to be the ones that are searching the word to see if those things that they're hearing are true or not. In verses 8 through 10, it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All Jesus would have to do in this situation, all he would have to do is give Satan what he's been longing for ever since Satan was cast out of heaven, which is God in the flesh, bowing down, giving him worship and recognition. But Jesus doesn't do that. And Jesus, again, he says, it is written. Okay, the word has not changed. It still stands. Once again, giving us an example that we should always respond to lies and temptation with truth, using the sword of the Spirit. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. God alone is worthy of worship, and Satan isn't him. And Jesus is quick to tell the devil again, your way is not God's way, and God's way is the only way. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it does call Satan the god of this world. Okay, but it's not saying that he has ultimate authority. He has control for a time. This is how he can come to Jesus and he can say, and Jesus, you have come to win all the kingdoms of the world and their glory back from me. I'll make it easy. You can forego God's plan. Here's a speeded up way in accomplishing your mission. I'll give the kingdoms of the world to you. And you can bypass the whole plan of going to the cross. You don't need to go through the beating, the scourging, the mocking, the pain. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and they're all yours. The devil invites Jesus to fulfill God's plan to acquire the kingdoms of the earth apart from pain, sorrow, and humiliation. He invites him to go the easy route. He invites him to abandon the Father's will and the Father's plan. Does this sound familiar? I want to fulfill God's plan and purpose in my life, but I don't want the pain. I don't want the discomfort. I don't want the sorrow. I don't want the humiliation. All of us are familiar with that illustration of a diamond. A diamond becomes a diamond because of the great pressure that it endures for a time. The same is true for the believer. We see that the word tells us, you know, to count it all joy, you know, when we have various trials and suffering. Why would we count it joy? Because we know that the Lord is doing a work in it and through it. He's further shaping us into the image of Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't want the glory of the kingdoms of the world. For the glory he would have with the Father through his obedience in going to the cross would far surpass the glory of these kingdoms. Jesus didn't come to purchase the kingdoms of the world for the sake of just possessing them. He came as the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And by being obedient to the Father, He would undo what Satan had done in the garden when men fell and became slaves to sin, and in turn gave Satan the title deed to the earth. This could only be accomplished one way. That way was through carrying out the Father's plan. No shortcut. Carrying out the Father's plan in his time, in his way, through the cross. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed. He says, "Father, if there's any other way." But he says, "But not my will be done, but your will be done." There's a day coming when many voices will proclaim Jesus' victory and acquisition of the kingdoms of the earth. And we see that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever,' all because the Father's plan was not forsaken." All because Jesus chose to do things God's way, the Father's way. In verse 11, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So the temptation came, and each time the tempter was met with the truth and the power of the Word of God. And as a result, the enemy left. And James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is a promise. It's a promise. If we resist, if we stand our ground, if we stand upon the word, the enemy will flee. 1 Peter 5, 9 says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith." That word steadfast means like it's like being stuck in concrete, being immovable. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We can only resist and be steadfast in the faith if we are in the Word. There is a reason the Word is called the sword of the Spirit. It's to be used as a defensive tool in the battles the believer will face. Will face. They are going to come. We know this. We experience it. So through the passage in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we see that the devil tried to get Jesus to doubt the Father's provision. And then in verses 5 through 7, that he tries to get Jesus to doubt the Father's protection. And then in verses 8 through 10, that he tries to get Jesus to doubt God's promise to give him the nations. Through this passage, we've seen Jesus prepared for the ministry that was to come. He was baptized, had the Spirit come down upon him, endured temptation, and had victory, standing on the word and walking in obedience to the will of the Father. And again, he did this as a man. He did it in a way that you and I can do it. He did it as an example to us. And Jesus refused to turn the stones there in the desert into bread to quench his own hunger. But before long, he would end up feeding thousands with a few loaves and some fish, because he chose not to take the easy way. He chose to go the Father's way. He would also teach the disciples to pray to God for their daily bread. He would teach them to be dependent upon the Father, all because he chose to be submitted to the will of the Father and not take the easy way. He refused to take advantage of the relationship that he had to the Father by throwing himself from the top of the temple. But at the end of his earthly ministry, he endured taunts, scorn, and torture from others while trusting God's power to the end, being nailed to a Roman cross. So again, he chose not the easy way. He chose the Father's way. And the reward was the greatest. Why? Why do I say that? We know, obviously, Satan had limited things that were offered to Jesus, but we know that in Jesus, he went to the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross for you and I. He went to the cross to purchase us. Jesus turns down Satan's offer of reigning over the kingdoms of the world. Instead, he offers the kingdom of heaven to all who follow him in the way of righteousness. And he can only do that because he chose to do things the Father's way. It's important to note that there's never spiritual progress without warfare. Okay? I know for me, when I enter into a time of difficulty, when it seems that there's spiritual warfare, that the heat's getting turned up, my knee-jerk reaction is a lot of times to complain. A lot of times my eyes are in the wrong place. A lot of times it's, Lord, deliver me from this. I don't want to go through this. This is so uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. But the way of progress, there's going to be warfare. And if we are engaging in it in the right way, by trusting the Lord, by being filled with the Spirit, by standing upon the Word of God, then we're going to be able to move forward. We're going to be able to be victorious in the various battles that come our way in the midst of the war. If we're to be victorious in the battles that come, we need to be prepared by being submitted to the will of the Father, filled with the Spirit, and standing on the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come and we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would help each one of us to just be surrendered to you all that much more. Lord, that your will would be carried out in our lives, that you would be able to use us as tools in your hands to accomplish your will. Lord, we don't want to be a people that are trying to do things our own way. Lord, we don't want to settle for the easy way. We don't want to serve our flesh and do what we want. Lord, we desire to bring you honor and glory. And we desire to know you more. And we know that the only way that we can be equipped for the battles that we experience, and the only way that we can know more of you, know more of your character, know more of what you desire of us, is by being in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would just stir in each and every one of us a greater hunger for your word. We pray, Father, that you would just write more and more of it upon our hearts and our minds, that it would be readily called to remembrance in those moments that we're in need. Lord, that we would not be defenseless. Lord, but instead we would be able to stand. Lord, trusting in you, trusting in your might, trusting in your power, trusting in your wisdom and your ability to give us victory. Father, we just pray that you would continue to draw us close, take us deeper in our relationships with you, Lord, and again, we just pray that you would help us to be fully surrendered to you, that you can truly use us. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.